We took another little break from Ecclesiastes with Nate coming last week to speak to us. And I really got a lot out of what he had to say. It was a really good message. Good. I hadn't been over in Philippians 4 for a while, but it's a good passage to hone in on. So we looked last time at chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, and I only took us through verses 1 to 7, which I told you is kind of shifts the focus into a completely different subject, and so I just thought that deserved its own message. I was listening to several sermons that I downloaded because I was traveling for work, and so I listened to quite a few messages on verses 1 through 7, and I just kind of thought it was a little bit funny. One of the pastors was introducing that section and said, well, we're going to be talking about how we need to take worship very seriously and understand in a reverent way that we would come before the throne of God and recognize His holiness. He goes, we'll get back to the depressing stuff next week. That's what he said, because he meant he was going to move on beyond chapter 5, verse 7. So that's what we're going to do. And my plan is, I've actually got a 10-point, I know that's like, you know, almost like heresy in a Baptist church to have a 10-point sermon, but I got a 10-point sermon here. And I'm just basically reading what Ecclesiastes is teaching us and just putting a heading on it is what I'm doing. So anyway, we're going to look at quite a bit of text today. I'll keep an eye on the clock, so don't fear. But I do want to try to get us all the way through chapter 6 today. There's only 12 verses in chapter 6, so it shouldn't be too bad. But with all that said, let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, again, we pause before the preaching of your word. And Lord, we ask your blessing on your word. Lord, this is the very word of God. This is truth. This is wisdom. And Lord, we need to take it in and apply it to our individual lives. So Father, we need your help for that. And so we ask you in Jesus' name, amen. So my first heading is learning to live with corrupt governments. Verses 8 and 9 says, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. For high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all, even the king is served from the field. So there's the oppression of the poor, and there's the violent perversion of justice, and Solomon here, the preacher, says, you're going to see this, I see it, you're going to see it. Don't marvel when you do. It's a fallen world, and even the best of governments have corruption in them. And I'll give you some examples of that in a moment. But that language there in the original Hebrew for violent perversion of justice literally is the word robbery, that the poor are robbed from receiving justice. And he links it to, the way I would put it, is these layers of government. You have high official above a high official and somebody even above that. It's bureaucracy within the government. You know, it's just one layer after the other. We even in the United States, we see that layering. And somewhere within all those layers, justice is lost. And the poor are trampled upon. And the preacher here, Solomon, says, don't marvel if you see that in the government you are under. Because all governments, because of the fall, because of sin, have some level or another of corruption in them. The idea of high official, the word has to do with lofty or maybe even proud. These proud politicians that are in these various places. And the system itself is corrupt. And we have to understand that and not marvel at it, because it is a fallen world. And I think Nate touched on this in his sermon last week, that we serve King Jesus. There's no corruption in his governing. And one day he will return and set all things straight. And a sovereign God is even using flawed, sinful people, even people who are corrupt, to work out his perfect purposes in ways that we'll never really understand. We just have to have absolute faith that God is sovereignly working everything to its final conclusion, exactly according to his plan. And we do see things like corruption. And I think what the preacher is saying is, don't let this dishearten you. Because we can get very disheartened when we watch the news and we think we just elected somebody that's going to be, you know, somebody that was really campaigning that they were going to be the one that was going to go and kick out corruption. And then they get into the meat grinder and they're just chopped up with everybody else in there. And they find it's a system that they just get swept into, and it's just corrupt to the core. So we're not to get disheartened over this. You could probably look up dozens and dozens and dozens of articles. I was just digging around last week looking for people's viewpoint on this, and I came across an article by senior reporter for the Washington Post, Aaron Blake. And the title caught my eye. I'm not going to read the whole article to you, just a little bit of it. But he had an article, and this is recent. This is August 11th, 2021. So this isn't like something I'm pulling from 5 years ago. And his article is entitled, New York, Andrew Cuomo, and the 6 Most Corrupt States in the Country. And I mostly pulled the names out of this. I'm going to read you little bits and pieces of the article. Not so much I was trying to protect these people. Just, I can't pronounce their names. I don't want to stand up here and sound like I know what I'm talking about. But here's how the article goes. He starts with New York. And he says, New York has 4 major elected statewide office holders. There's the governor, lieutenant governor, attorney general, and comptroller. Since the 2006 election, 18 people combined have served in these positions, and 11 of them ultimately succumbed to scandals. This includes some double counting, given that Cuomo served as attorney general and the governor, and Patterson served as lieutenant governor and then governor. But even if you account for that, that's 9 out of 16 statewide office holders over the past 15 years, which is a majority, were swept up in scandal. Then he moves on to Illinois. He says, while New York governors are great at resigning due to scandals, Illinois' governors might be the best at actually being convicted of crimes. Since 1961, the state has had 11 governors, and 4 of the 11 have wound up serving prison time. Louisiana, he says, former Congressman Billy Tazen, a Republican from Louisiana, he often remarked that half of Louisiana is underwater and the other half is under indictment. Alabama, the one southern state generally recognized as giving Louisiana a run for its money, Alabama, has seen 3 of its last 6 elected governors convicted. New Jersey. This state might have fallen on this list somewhat in recent years, but its 5-decade record and the nature of the scandals are tough to beat. And then his 6th state is Rhode Island. He says the subject of a great podcast series, it's called Crime Town. He says Rhode Island, and particularly its capital, Providence, have earned that nickname. And he moves into some names here. There's Republican turned independent mayor's repeated convictions and his ability to keep his political career going despite them. Right? Get convicted and you get right back in office. And you look at this and it's layer upon layer upon layer. And it's not that the preacher here is saying that one high official watches over the other like to make sure they're not being scandalous. They're watching out for each other. And so you have one politician who's watching the back of the other politician and they're all together working in a corrupt manner, lining their own pockets. I remember years ago, and I'm not going to mention names, but I remember years ago, a politician got into office and they invested in some stock and became a millionaire overnight. And it was just like, wow, you know, one in 100,000 people might, you know, buy a little bit of stock and turn it into $1 million. No corruption in that at all. And I thought to myself, that's really hard to take. That's really hard to take when you see politicians getting into office and they leave and they don't get much of a salary. And you know, they're millionaires when they go in and they're multimillionaires when they come out. So what Ecclesiastes is saying, this is just the way it is in a fallen world. It won't be like this forever. Don't let this shake you. Don't marvel at it. This is what it's like. And I'll end this section with, there are good men and women that love Jesus Christ. And we need to pray for them because they enter into that. That is their vocation. And they're trying to do their best for the cause of Christ. And they're in that that, like I called it, a meat grinder. What a difficult job that would be. What a difficult vocation that would be. So there are godly men and women. I don't want to say everybody's there, but the institution itself tends to be corrupt. It's just what the Bible says. Very difficult verse, that verse 9. It says, "Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field." That's a tough verse. Some of your translations will have that a little bit different. It could mean that, you know, in this corrupt governing institute, even then the workers of the field have to be taken care of because the king needs to have, you know, some bread at his table too. It could be where the writer is going with that, but it's a very, very difficult verse to really unpack. Second heading here. And now we're going to move into the subject of money and wealth and treasure. Second heading, money will not bring lasting joy. Money will not bring lasting joy. Verse 10 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." It's the love of money, right? The Bible speaks to that over and over again. I like the old King James where pastors aren't supposed to be preaching the word for filthy lucre. You know, I just love that term, filthy lucre, that dirty old money. You know, you're to do it for the praise and worship of Jesus Christ. And here's a verse that everybody knows, but out of 1 Timothy 6, where it says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And maybe part of that piercing themselves through is because they love silver, and Ecclesiastes says they'll never be satisfied with it. We're to love Jesus Christ supremely. And we'll see as we move through this chapter that he does give us work and he gives us wealth and he gives us possessions. But our heart's not to be wrapped around that stuff. It's to be dedicated to Jesus Christ. That's where you'll find satisfaction. Not in the accumulating of gold and silver and paper money and all that. I remember when I was a kid, and I can't remember the whole rhyme, but we used to do, you know, nursery rhymes. And I always remember that one little rhyme that we did as kids, that the king was in his counting house, counting all of his money. And as a kid, I always thought, how cool would that be? Just like sitting there stacking up, you know, because I'm a little kid, you know, you're thinking, oh, that would be so cool, the stacks of 20s and Benjamins or whatever you call them. And, you know, and that's what this is talking about. It's like somebody who, that is their whole world. All their heart is wrapped around filthy lucre, right? The love of abundance and the love of increase. Psalm 37:16 says this, and this is wisdom. "A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked." Just a little. Just, and you know why? Because the righteous knows that God provided it. And we can get on our knees and thank him for it. And we don't need much to get by on. We really don't. We think we need all this and we need that. We really don't need that much. Jesus says, please, Lord, give me my daily bread. And we can be thankful for the little, right? And that there's wisdom in that. It never brings contentment. David Hubbard told this story in his commentary on Ecclesiastes about trying to raise funds for the Bible college, for the seminary. And he says this, "You'll never get anything from him," a friend of mine declared flatly. "We have been discussing a prospective donor to Fuller Seminary. Your only chance is to get something from his widow." I was puzzled by my friend's bluntness. "Money means power to that man," he went on to explain. "All his life, he's been acquiring goods and land. Acquisition is his way of life. It is psychologically impossible for him to give any substantial amount away." And then Hubbard goes on to say, "Sad to say, my friend was right. That industrious and frugal man fit Ecclesiastes' words to a T. He loved money, yet never had enough to be satisfied with it. That's a sad place to land in life. A love of money, always acquiring, always buying more land, always getting more, and never being satisfied with it. Third heading, money will not solve all your personal problems. You know, you see somebody go, if I just had that money that guy had, all my problems would go away. No, it wouldn't. Ecclesiastes 5:11 says, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have their owners except to see them with their eyes? You come into money, and the relatives come out of the woodwork sometimes, you know. Proverbs 19:4 says, wealth makes many friends. Right, but the poor is separated from his friend, but wealth makes many friends. You think of the story that Jesus tells of the prodigal who goes out and squanders his inheritance. I'm sure he had all kinds of friends in that story while he was squandering the money. And then when he came to the end of the money, he's all by himself feeding pigs, wishing he could eat the pods that the pigs were eating. And he finally comes to his senses, but he didn't have any friends hanging out with him when he lost everything. So when you increase your goods, he says they increase who eat them. William MacDonald, in his Chasing the Wind book, said, when a man's possessions increase, it seems there's a corresponding increase in the number of parasites who live off him. Management consultants, tax advisors, accountants, lawyers, household employees, sponging relatives. In my world, my little day job, we have these claim files. And up at the top of the electronic claim file, there's an alert. And you can put a little note there. So yeah, you don't know what it says until you click on it, and then it will open up and say, it might say something like, hey, Mrs. Johnson's two dogs that she loved died in the fire. And so you know to be sensitive when you're talking, say, oh, you know, I know you lost those dogs. You know, because there's a little bit of ministry involved in what I do. And I had a man call me and left me a message, rather lengthy, and was explaining how he was advocating for his elderly parents, his mom and his dad, and that things weren't moving along quick enough, and that he didn't know why the money hadn't been deposited yet, and whatever he was going into. So I looked up the claim, and I saw there was a different manager that was involved, which I like, because I don't have to call him back. So this other manager said, hey, you got to get involved with this. It's your employee that's, you know, over this file. And so he goes, okay, I'll call the guy back. And then so he's, you know, I got off the call with him, and then I saw there was an alert. And so I click on the alert, and it doesn't tell me about the lady's dogs dying. It says, Mrs. Insured says, do not talk to my son. He's after the money. I couldn't believe that. So I called the manager back. I said, don't call that son back. I said, the mom and dad said he's after the money. And that's the world we live in. It's so sad. But, you know, money is just not going to solve your personal problems. And with increase comes the increase of those who really want to get your money, is what the Bible's saying. Fourth heading here, money will not bring peace. It really won't bring, you know, to the soul. Money's not going to bring us peace. Jesus Christ brings us peace, right? He's the Prince of Peace. He brings us peace. But it says in Ecclesiastes 5:12, the sleep of the laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, right? He only got his little portion, his little daily bread, sleeps like a baby. And then it says, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. And you have to go in your mind and say, well, why? Why is the abundance of the rich not letting him sleep? He's worried what the stocks are doing. I mean, he's worried about what he's going to do tomorrow. He's worried about his investments. You know, maybe he's worried because he's got money buried in the backyard somewhere. Did I hear a car out there? Is somebody getting my money? Whatever it is, he doesn't have the peace. And you think of somebody who labors and works hard, and they're tired at the end of the day. And hopefully we're talking about a righteous person who gave thanks to God for the day's work and for the food he was able to have, even though it was just little, and went to bed and slept like a baby. You know, the stress of it all. I was thinking, when I was studying this and reading it, I was thinking of an experience I had back many years ago. I can't remember how long ago, but I was working for the company as a field adjuster, and we had a tornado blow through up close to Frostburg, Maryland, and I was assigned to it. They're like, well, you take care of all these tornado claims. I said, okay. But very stressful. People were stressed out. You know, there's always people that show up that are after money, and so it's always a stressful thing. And I was dealing with it, and I was just thinking, I am so stressed out from what's going on here. And I was waiting for somebody to come home, so I was just parked in my car, and I was just sitting there, kind of, you know, praying and trying to unwind a little bit, relax. And I looked up, and I watched these two guys on a roof just nailing down shingles, hand nailing them, not the gun, hand nailing shingles, just dunk, dunk, dunk. Dunk, dunk, dunk. And I thought, that's what I used to do. I thought, those guys aren't stressed out about anything. They're just like, another nail, another doot-doot-doot. And I, for a second, I coveted their vocation. You know, and God at that time didn't call me to be a roofer. He had me doing something else. But there was something about that, just somebody that just does a good day's labor, knows they did a good day's labor, they got their work completed, go home, have a meal with your family, have a good night's sleep, get up tomorrow, go back and do your labor. There's something really wonderful about that, you know. But money itself will not bring you peace. I jotted down in my notes here, because it's one of the stories that always just fascinates me in the Gospels. And in Mark, it's in chapter 4. But where the disciples and Jesus are in that boat, and then the big storm blows up, and the waves are smacking the boat, and it starts to fill with water because water's getting in. And Jesus is asleep. He's sleeping on a cushion, you know. And the thing that amazes, and they're terrified, they're all going to die. And they're actually, in my opinion, I think they're angry at Jesus. Because when they wake him up, they said, "Don't you care that we're all perishing?" In other words, how can you be back here sleeping? And it's amazing because, you know, he rebukes the waves and it's like glass. And actually one of the gospel writers, it's not Mark, I can't remember which one, says, and then they greatly feared. Because they're like, what manner of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. But in Mark's gospel, it says that when he did rebuke the ocean and everything calmed down, he said to him, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" Is that convicting at all to you? Because I tell you, there's times where I feel like I'm in the boat and the water's coming in and I'm freaking out. And Jesus is like, no, if you had faith in the sovereignty of a good God, you could sleep right now too, is really what Jesus was teaching them. But it's a hard lesson for us to learn, that God's in control, I'm not. You know, he's got it all, you know, under his sovereignty. He's a good God. He hasn't left me or forsook me. You know, he does care. You don't have to ask him, "Lord, don't you care?" It's like, no. Fifth heading. This I just wrote, the fleeting security of wealth. The fleeting security of wealth. You might come into some wealth. You might feel like, yeah, I've got it pre-made now. I'm pretty safe and secure. I can buy food or whatever I got to do. It's very fleeting, and the Bible speaks to that. I'll read a larger section here. This is 13 to 17 of chapter 5. Says, there is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return, to go as he came. And he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil. Just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. This is the guy that had it all. Had it all and lost it all. He doesn't say why he lost it all. It could have been a risky investment. If you guys do 401ks and stuff, you got money in stocks. I don't know what you guys do, but you know, you can get a moderately risky investment. You can do a risky investment and you high yields, you know, but also high risk, you know, or you can get bonds or something a little safer. That's the idea. And whatever happened, that this individual lost their wealth. They lost it. And the preacher here sees that and says, this is a severe evil. Worked all their life, got that money together, that wealth together, and then boom, it's gone. He has no inheritance to leave his kids. It's just gone. Naked he came into the world. And even before he gets out of the world, he's lost it all. He's gonna exit with absolutely nothing. By the way, we all exit with nothing in our hand. That's what he says in the language, that he didn't have anything in his hand. We can die with a good integrity. with a good testimony. I mean, you know, it's not like we don't have anything as we go to meet with Jesus, you know, but you're not bringing your car, you're not bringing your house, whatever it is that you like in this world, your little trinket or whatever the thing is, that's staying. You ain't taking that with you. So having lost it all, it says in verse 13, it brings him hurt. The wealth was to his hurt. It deprives his family of the inheritance, verse 14. He calls it a severe evil twice, having labored in vain, verse 16. And the impact that it has on him, eats in darkness. It could be somebody that worked all the time and worked all the way to the late hours, you know, and ate in darkness. Full of sorrow, physically sick, and I put it, you know, my interpretation, angry at the world. Angry at the world for, because the world, somehow the world has done this to them, and they're in sickness, and the very last word of verse 17, and they're angry. Unlike the attitude of the righteous, and your mind probably went right where I'm going, which is Job, who lost everything. And it says, here's his reaction. And you all know this verse, but here's his reaction. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, if Jesus is our treasure, they can't take that. It's like, oh, you took my, you know, whatever in the house. Me and Karen are always talking when we go on trips. We're like, well, if somebody breaks in, you know, they ain't going to find much in here, and they could have it if they want it. I mean, it's just something you got to take care of. But Jesus is our treasure. You can't take that from us. And, you know, if you look at the history of Christians and under, you know, persecution, and they think they got us when they take our house or they confiscate our lands or whatever it might be. Paul, or the, I think it's in Hebrews that says, you know, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Because they were identifying with Christians that were in jail, and they go, oh, you're one of those Christians? We're going to take your stuff too. And they joyfully accepted it, the plundering of their goods, because that wasn't their treasure. And then they can't understand, like Nate brought up last week, why Paul and Silas are singing hymns to the living God and praying to him after they just got beaten. It's because we still have our God. We still have Jesus. He's our treasure. But money, you know, it's just it's a weak security. We're better off just having a close relationship with Jesus Christ. My sixth heading is really, I just put advice to the wealthy, right? Advice to the wealthy. It says, verse 18, here's what I've seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all of his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his heritage. I think some translations will translate that. That's his lot. You ever see? That's my lot in life. Verse 19 says, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Three things I get out of that section. One, the ability to earn a living is a gift from God. If we were you know, able to get a job and God called us into some vocation and we're able to earn a living through that, thank God for that, because that's the gift of God that he would allow us to do that. Secondly, riches and wealth also are the gift from God. If we've accumulated anything, and probably many in this room have some kind of a savings, that's from God. He has to be our treasure. But we have to understand that we aren't self-made men and women. That if we have accumulated anything for retirement or whatever, that's the gift from God. And then the ability to enjoy it all is also the gift from God. And that's the tragedy as you move into chapter 6. Of somebody who has a vocation, has wealth, and they can't enjoy it. Because God has to give us the gift of enjoying it. Now that's the sovereign point of view. I'm looking from God's point of view. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. He enables us to do what we do in our vocations. You know, he might even fit us. You ever see somebody and you say, you know, that guy would really be a good fit for this job. It's because there's such a thing as sovereignty over our vocations, because he's wired us differently. And some of us are a perfect fit for this vocation. Some of us are a perfect fit for that vocation. We're to do it all to the glory of Christ and to serve our neighbor. That's the purpose of vocation to the Christian. But to be able to enjoy any of that income, any of that wealth, on our side, not from God's perspective, now our responsibility is to have the right attitude towards the riches. That Jesus is my treasure, that I'm to have a right attitude towards the thing. I'm not to love the silver, right? I'm to love God with all my heart, soul, you know, mind, strength, not the stuff, right? Michael Eaton, in his commentary for verse 19, he likens the Hebrew there to say this: God gives mastery in order to enjoy. And it suggests that a man must be in control of his attitude to wealth rather than his attitude to wealth control him, right? They're just consumed with the stuff and the wealth and the money, that we have to have the proper Christian attitude towards those things. Seventh, having it all, but enjoying it not. We just talked about that. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. There is an evil which I've seen under the sun. It is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. He has everything. He lacks nothing, but he doesn't get the ability from God to enjoy of it, right? Story of John Sutter, I had to look this up. It's interesting. You probably heard of the California Gold Rush and all that, but John Sutter had a bunch of land, and he was going to build this whole community. And there's a really interesting history to it, but then he found gold on his land. And the word got out, and they took over all this land, and it's tragic, really. They killed his cattle for food. They, when he complained about it, he tried to go to the courts to get his land back, and they blew up his house with dynamite. They killed one of his sons. I mean, it was just a tragedy, and in the end, he died penniless, fighting in court trying to get his land rights back. But he held in possession and owned the deed to the biggest riches, the greatest treasure in probably the world. And yet he didn't enjoy any of it. And you can look it up. It's really a sad, sad tale. But it sounds almost exactly like what Ecclesiastes 6, 1 and 2 is talking about. Eighth, the sad story of the unsatisfied soul, verses 3 to 6. It says, if a man begets 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? He always takes us to eternity, doesn't he, the preacher here? Has 100 kids, which is hyperbole to the Jew, and it should be to us also. Children are a blessing from the Lord. So this man's mightily blessed. He's given longevity, a long life. He's mightily blessed, but his soul has no satisfaction. He says, this is a tragedy. It'd be worth to have never been born than to live a life like that, even with all these goods, but your soul's not satisfied. Why? Because our soul is only satisfied in God, through a relationship with God, through Jesus Christ. Psalm 107:9 says, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. I can still remember when I came to the Lord and I had that hunger, and I still remember what it felt like to finally come to Christ and to feel that satisfaction of soul. I'm not saying I haven't had troubles. I've had plenty of troubles, but my soul is satisfied, right? My soul is content. It is well with my soul, as the hymn writer says. Ninth, we only got two more. Be satisfied with what you got. Ecclesiastes 6, 7 and 9, 2-9. He says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have? Who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is a vanity and a grasping for the wind. Let me read that same text in the NIV because I think it comes across a little plainer. It says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite's not satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. This, too, is meaningless than a chasing after the wind. The way we would probably put that in our vernacular would be one of the hand beats two in the bush. In other words, you don't have this roving appetite for what you don't have. Look at what you have and receive it with thanksgiving to God and be thankful for it and rejoice in it. You know, I have my wife. I rejoice in my wife before the Lord. And, you know, if you have a small cottage or maybe give you a large house, I don't know. Rejoice in the Lord. You know, so I used to say, I knew somebody that used to move a lot. And I always used to kind of joke with my wife. It's like, happiness is always one hill away. Like, maybe if we move to this town, we'll be happy. Maybe we move to this town. Well, you know, we can be happy in the Lord anywhere. Anywhere. You know, so we are to be satisfied with what we have. And then number 10, last point. Man's limitations and God's supreme authority. It says in verses 10 to 12, whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? It's all about man's limitations, but God's supreme authority. The idea of naming is the one who has authority, if you will, names. That's significant in the book of Genesis when Adam names his wife. Because there's a hierarchy of structure, not of importance, but just in authority levels. And who's, you know, running what and whatnot. A headship. So here, he's talking about God who's named man. And in the Hebrew, we all know that the word man is what? Adam. So God is the one who named man. He's loftier than we are. We're limited in a lot of ways. We're limited as finite creatures as far as knowing what's even good for us. Do you see that in verse 12? Who knows what's good for man in life? So we have to have God's, you know, navigational tool, the Bible, to tell us how to live out our lives. And then as life unfolds before us by the sovereign God who works all things according to his own good pleasure, and it unfolds, we're to be faithful as the day, you know, unravels, if you will, before us. And we go, oh, I didn't think, you know, you ever see anybody say, well, I bet he didn't see that coming. Well, there's a lot of stuff we don't see coming. Because I don't know what God's got in store for this afternoon. But I know God will be in it. And God's sovereign over it. And God is good. We're very limited in our understanding of anything. He says, who can tell a man what's going to happen after him? You know, after I don't know what God's going to do on planet Earth when he calls me home. I don't know. I'm limited. But I know the God who's limitless. And that's the point. So kind of a closing point of that whole section that we studied today would be that Jesus Christ must be our treasure. We're not going to find satisfaction in riches. If we do have some wealth, if we do have some possessions, they're the gift from God. If we can enjoy them, that also is the gift from God, and we should be thankful to him and satisfied with our lot in life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. Lord, it is wisdom. And Father, we need this wisdom. So Father, I pray that you would take your word, which is perfect, and anything I added that is helpful. And Lord, help us to just be mindful of that, massage it into our minds, into our being. And Lord, if I've spoken anything that's not helpful, let that blow away like chaff, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Receive the blessing, the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.